I want to ask you to open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the story of the resurrection this morning from the Gospel of Mark. I'll read these first eight verses and then we will pray. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Father, this morning we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, this wonderful truth as you've told it to us in the Gospel of Mark is an amazing thing. Father, for those of us who are Christians and perhaps been so for a long time, we begin to see the resurrection as something we take for granted, something, Father, that we forget is amazing, is astonishing. Father, help us to see this with new eyes again this morning. Take us back to that world, that place, that time, and we might see and behold as these women at the tomb did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Friday was, as you know, the crucifixion day. We celebrated that on this past Friday. That was the hardest day that has ever happened, the hardest day in all of eternity. At least it was for Jesus Christ. He had been subjected to the emotional trauma of saying goodbye to his disciples. That was in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. Shortly after that, he was betrayed by Judas. Then he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane the agonies of Gethsemane, where he struggled to surrender himself to the Father's will. The distress was, as we said on Friday night, literally so great. The agony so great as he contemplated the cross. Not the physical horrors of the cross, but the idea of bearing the Father's wrath for his sin. As he contemplated that, the capillaries under his skin literally burst. He physically sweat blood. He chose in the garden to accept the shame and the punishment for my sin and for yours. He chose to allow himself to bear the defilement and the shame for all sin of everyone who would ever believe. And when he left Gethsemane, he stood victorious to face what was to come. Next, there was the arrest in Gethsemane, and then you know about the trials that occurred, the beatings that he endured, the desertion while he was going through all of this, the desertion by his disciples, leaving him to bear all of this alone. And all that time, the Father was with him. And then Jesus went to the cross to bear all the torture that man could dish out and everything that Satan could possibly throw at him, he bore on the cross for the first 3 hours. Then the real agony began. As he bore an eternity's worth of wrath for the sin of God's elect. the omnipotent wrath of a mighty God. And then as he finished bearing the full wrath of the Father, he experienced, as we saw this on Friday night, the full abandonment of the Father in the midst of that wrath. Never before had the Son not felt the presence of the Father. Total abandonment and utter darkness is what he had to bear to finish the work of atoning for sin. What was Jesus doing then? What was he thinking then? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 gives us a clue. There Peter, speaking about Jesus, says, "Who being reviled was not reviling in return, and while suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Even when the Father abandoned him, Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father and to his plan, because he knew his vindication was coming. He knew his Father. And when the bearing of his wrath was over, in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said this. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. In English, it's translated, "It is finished." Finished. Meaning he bore the full wrath of God. The full price was paid. And the Father's eternal, omnipotent wrath had been absorbed. And then the darkness lifted. Christ had conquered the hatred of man. He had conquered the full punishment, full penalty that had to be paid for sin. He had conquered the temptation of Satan to leave the cross. He even endured the Father's full wrath. And just before sunset, he was taken off the cross and laid in a tomb. There was a group of women who were loyal to him who watched Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down off the cross and begin to prepare it for burial. And they had promised to one another that they were going to return on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, to anoint his body fully and finally for burial. It was the last act of love that they could perform for their crucified Lord. They had no idea what was to come. Neither they nor the apostles understood. Scripture tells us that. Neither one of them understood that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, though he had told them that over and over again. The death of Christ was critical for our salvation. Without it, the price of sin would have never been paid. But all too often, especially when we're sharing the gospel with others, we forget to talk about the resurrection. The death of Christ is critical for our salvation. The resurrection is even more so. Because if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. In fact, there is no nothing for those of us who are a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness that God against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Why? And he continues, "You are still in your sins." His death, in that he bore the full penalty and made payment for our sin. His death was Christ effectively writing the check to pay the price. The resurrection proved that the check cleared. It proved that the Father accepted the payment on Christ's behalf. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus' suffering had no purpose. If it didn't happen, his teaching had no meaning. If it never happened, God's eternal plan would have been defeated. If it never happened, Satan would have been the victor over God. And if it had never happened, there is no hope for any of us for our salvation, and we would have been lost for all eternity. This is what was at stake. Easter, the resurrection, is the validation of Good Friday. It's the reason why Good Friday is good. The Father vindicated the life, the teaching, and the work of his Son upon the cross. And when we talked earlier about all those different enemies Jesus Christ defeated, there was still one left. And that one remaining enemy was death. And in the resurrection, he defeated that last enemy that he had to defeat, which was death. Because Christ was raised, you will rise. It is the hope of the people of God in every age. And so as we look at this text this morning, what it gives us really is three irrefutable proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three irrefutable proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show that to you, understandably, in then three headings. Number one is the barren tomb. That's verses 1-5. Number two is the angel's testimony. That's verse 6. And then number three is the people who saw him. That's verses 7 and 8. So again, the barren tomb. Let's look at verse 1. And when the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. Verse 1 begins with the reality that the Sabbath had passed. In fact, it says when the Sabbath had passed. That was actually 6 p.m. on Saturday night. The Jews reckon time a little bit differently than we do. Their day starts when the sun sets. So as soon as sunset happened on Saturday night, that's when the Sabbath was over and when Sunday began. And so the ladies went that night, as soon as the Sabbath restrictions were over, as soon as the businesses were open again, and they went and bought spices to anoint Jesus' body. Since it was dark, they had to wait until the next day when they had light to go to the tomb. So when the sun set that Saturday, that Sabbath, and this is important to realize, was the last Sabbath that God had ever divinely ordained. That was the last Sabbath that ever should have been celebrated by Jews as a Sabbath. Because Jesus' death was the beginning of a new era. Sabbath keeping was now over. The Sabbath itself, the idea of it, is obsolete. Since this is the day that the Jews worshiped, this meant that their entire system of trying to keep the law, which they had erroneously developed upon this, all that God had prescribed in the Old Testament, all of that had been fulfilled in the person of Christ. Why? Because He is the one who kept the law perfectly, and nobody else has, and nobody else could. So this is much more than just a demarcation of time when it says when the Sabbath had passed. It's the beginning of a new era in history. The Sabbath was now replaced by the Lord's Day worship. And that's why Sunday is the day when the church worships, because it's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So previously, God's people worshiped on the day that God ceased from His creative work. Now we have a greater day on which to worship. Previously, the greatest work of God was His creative work. Saturday was the day that was completed. Now the greatest work of God was His redemptive work. And as we said, Sunday was the day that was completed. So Jesus' resurrection is now the event by which all history measures time. We mark everything off the basis of the resurrection. So verse 1 says, as soon as the Sabbath ended, His women went to purchase spices to anoint Jesus' body. They couldn't do this before, because by the time the body had been removed from the cross on Friday, the day before, there was so little time to prepare it for Jesus' burial that Joseph of Arimathea had seen to that, and he got him into the tomb as quickly as possible before the sun had set that day, so he wasn't on the cross during the Sabbath. Now, these spices that the woman would have purchased were neither cheap nor insignificant in quantity. It would have taken really a small fortune to prepare the body for burial. And that was always true. It was the last major way that they could show love to someone who had died, was to anoint them with these spices. And so they loved Jesus. And these women wanted to demonstrate that in a tangible way. And so as day began to draw, verse 2, as the sun began to come towards rising, these same women who had bought their spices the night before went to the tomb. This is just as the sun was coming up on Sunday morning. The other Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb first. Gives us additional details that Mark doesn't. And she left, and now the other women would arrive. And as they're walking, they're having this conversation with themselves, because it's logical to think of, who's going to roll the stone away? I mean, we can't do it. We're not capable of that. It's a large stone. It's heavy, and it blocks the entire entrance of the tomb. Mark chapter 15, verse 46 told us that Joseph of Arimathea had put a large stone there in front of the door. And the Jewish leadership then had the tomb sealed the next day, on the Sabbath day itself. Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4 tells us that before these women arrived, there had been an earthquake. It must have been a localized one. We don't have any evidence that anybody else felt it, but there was an earthquake, and an angel arrived to move the stone away from the tomb. And there were soldiers who had been put there by the Jews the day before. Those soldiers fled when they saw the angel arrive. And so they arrive talking about who is going to move the stone, and they look up, verse 4, the stone is moved. Problem solved, right? Now, please remember, Jesus didn't need the stone moved for him to get out. This is a resurrected body we're talking about. In other appearances of Jesus, he's able to literally walk through walls to disappear and reappear at will. He moves through physical barriers easily. The point is, he could have just walked through that stone. So the question is, why move it? And the answer is, it wasn't for Jesus' benefit. It was moved so that others from the outside could get in. It was moved so that others could see that he had been raised. And when they entered the tomb, this was not at all what they expected to see. They weren't expecting a resurrection. If they had been, they would have never bought the spices to anoint his body. Instead, they saw what Mark described as a young man. This is an angel, we find out. And the point is, the tomb lacked the body of Jesus. It utterly lacked the body of Jesus. That is a stunning reality. These same women watched him die on Friday. They watched him on the cross. They were there when the darkness descended upon the earth. They watched him suffer there. They saw him cry out to the Father, commit his spirit to the Father's hands that he intentionally gave up. And they watched him take his last breath. They were there when Joseph of Arimathea took him off the cross. They were there and watched his body being prepared for burial. They were there when his body was laid in the tomb. They knew which tomb. They knew where. They weren't expecting this. This was shocking. And no one has ever been able to produce the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's not there. That's the point, isn't it? It was placed in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. It's not there anymore. And everyone knew the body of Jesus was not there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, it tells us that the guards who had been guarding the tomb knew that the body wasn't there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 13, the Jewish leaders knew the body was gone. In John chapter 20, verse 2, these women knew the body was gone. In John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, Peter and John saw the tomb and knew the body was gone. No one, and this is amazing, no one in any gospel account ever disputed the fact that Jesus' body was gone. Nobody, not even his enemies. disputes the resurrection. In fact, in Matthew 28, verses 12 to 15, the religious leaders bribed the soldiers to say that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. You know, the ones who were so bold that they ran away on the night he was crucified. It's not possible. They knew his body was gone. And they had to lie and to bribe others to lie to cover up the truth of the resurrection. The tomb is empty. And there's only one reason why. Jesus rose from the dead. So the first irrefutable evidence is a barren tomb, an empty tomb. Second evidence is the angel's testimony. Look at verse 6. It says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, look,' he's saying, 'look, the place where they laid him. He's not here.'" Verse 5 tells us that they see this young man in a white robe. Matthew 28, verses 3 to 5, then also Luke 24, verse 4, tells us that this is an angel and his appearance was like lightning, the text says. The other Gospels mention two angels. Here, Mark simply refers to one of them that was there because he's the one who spoke. And the women see this angel and they are shocked. The words that are used in this text are amazing. Ekthombeo is the word, first word in the Greek. It means to be shaking with fear, to be terrified. They look in the tomb. Jesus isn't there. This angel is there. And they are literally shaking. And the angel comforts them in verse 6. That's why he says, "Don't be amazed. Don't be shocked. Don't be afraid of me," in other words. But there's something you should be shocked by. There's something you should be amazed at. Something that is incredible. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's gone. He has risen. He's literally been raised up. And by this, the meaning of this is it's the work of the triune God. And you say, "Well, how do we know that, Pastor?" We know that because Jesus told us back in John chapter 10, verse 18, that he had authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that it was the Father who raised him. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who raised him. What does that mean? Is that a contradiction? No, it means that all three members of the Trinity were at work in unity as one to raise Christ from the dead. So add their voice to the witnesses of the resurrection. And finally, the angel tells these women, "Behold, look, the place where he was, he's not there." How many years after this do you think they could remember the sound of the angel's voice and those words, "He has risen"? They could have never forgotten. We've seen the testimony of the barren tomb. We've seen the angel's testimony. Third, the people who saw him. Verses 7 and 8. This is still the angel speaking. He says, "But go tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This angel tells them that they're going to see Jesus, doesn't he? And this is the idea that he's going to appear not just to, up until this point, it had just been Mary Magdalene, we know from the other Gospels, but not just to a few people, but to others. And he's going to appear to a lot of others, we find out as we read through the rest of the Gospel accounts and also the accounts of the eyewitnesses that Paul gives us. There are literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. In fact, perhaps the most well-documented fact of history is the reality of the resurrection. We have that by eyewitness testimony. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the apostles that they would be his witnesses. Witnesses of what? Answer, the resurrection. The resurrection, that was in Acts 1:8, wasn't it? You know that well by now. That's one of the central themes of the book of Acts, is the resurrection of Christ. Yes, the Messiah was crucified, but the story doesn't end there. He was raised from the dead. And not only do the apostles testify to the reality of the resurrection, they are willing to suffer for its reality. Think of that. They are persecuted to the death. And apostle after apostle dies because they believe in Jesus Christ. Each one of them died for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each one of them was absolutely convinced of the reality of the resurrection because they, by their own testimony, if the resurrection didn't happen, the gospel is meaningless. Therefore, they have to believe in the gospel. They have to believe in the resurrection. And they die with that on their lips. Dear friends, you don't die for something you don't believe in. We have their testimony sealed with their death. As the Apostle Paul has told us, if the resurrection is not true, then there is no point in anything as a Christian, because if the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus wasn't sinless, the Father didn't accept His payment for our sin, and then if that's the case, then we're not saved. And again, every apostle died for this truth. Tortured and persecuted men do not die for something they are not absolutely certain of. If you don't believe something is true, you don't die for it. Why? Because it's not worth it to lose your life for something that you know is not true. They died for the resurrection of Christ. They were certain. Listen to this. John, the Apostle John, he wrote Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. Well, what is Patmos and why is John there? Patmos was a prison colony. He was sentenced there. He says, because of the testimony of Jesus. He is proclaiming the testimony of Christ, and because of that, he is sentenced to exile on the island of Patmos. And the prison colony at Patmos was a labor camp. John, in his old age, was sentenced to live the end of his life in hard labor because he would not deny the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew it was true. What does the angel tell them? Verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Say, tell his disciples, go to Galilee. He is coming there to meet you there. And then the angel specifically mentions not only the disciples, but Peter. Why? Well, you remember what Peter did on the night of Jesus. The night before Jesus was crucified, right? During his trials, Peter denies Jesus three times. This is the compassion of God to our weaknesses. In Luke 22:62, Peter denied Jesus for the third time, and it says Jesus looked at him, and Peter went out and cried. He wept bitterly, the text says. Peter needed this encouragement. He needed to know that the Lord still considered him part of the group. And even though Peter denied Christ, Jesus would never deny him. That's the same compassion he has for us, isn't it? The other Gospels, the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 15, tell us that Jesus appeared to, are you ready for this? Mary Magdalene, the other women that were there, Peter, the disciples on the road to the Emmaus, 10 apostles in the other room, in the upper room rather. 8 days after this, he appeared to all 11 of the apostles at one time. The apostles saw him again in Galilee, just like the angel had commanded them in this text. And then he appeared, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 tells us, to more than 500 disciples simultaneously. Eyewitness account after eyewitness account. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to his half-brother James, and then to the 11 on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension. And then Paul says, oh, and by the way, he appeared as to one untimely born. He appeared to me the least of all. The resurrection is irrefutable. It is historical fact. This is stunning. It's amazing. Don't let the fact that you've heard this for years blunt your amazement and the sense of awe that we should have at the resurrection every time we think of it. Because that's exactly what Mark wants you to do. That's exactly how Mark wants to leave you at the end of this gospel. Look at verse 8. It says that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. These women ran to the tomb to tell the disciples as the angel had told them to do. And this is the last testimony. This is at the very end of Mark's gospel. And they're trembling, they're astonished, they're afraid, the text says. Trembling is thrombos. It means to tremble, to quake. They're so distraught as to be shaking as they leave. It says they're astonished. It's the Greek word ekstasis, from which we get the English word ecstatic, to be beside yourself. And these women are literally in awe of what has happened. They are shocked. They are astounded. And they're also afraid. Greek word phobeo, from which we get the English word phobia. They're in shock, they're in awe at the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the surprise of what has happened. Now you might ask, why does this account of the resurrection, this is Mark's account of the resurrection, it's shorter than any of the others. He doesn't even show you Jesus in this, does he? Why does this account of the resurrection end this way? Why does Mark's gospel end this way? Well, this is a perfect ending to Mark's gospel if you understand this gospel. It's what he's been planning for the entire book. All throughout the gospel of Mark, he is driving to this one point of astonishment, of shock, of awe. From the start, he's been presenting Jesus as the Son of God who suffers as God's servant. And then all throughout the Gospel of Mark, everyone is amazed at Jesus, sometimes so amazed that they're afraid. How does the Gospel begin? Take your Bibles and go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Keep your finger here and go back to 1, verse 1. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That sounds pretty benign, doesn't it? Oh, if you only knew. That is a stunning statement. You say, well, why is that, Pastor? Let me give you a little history about the terms that Mark is using here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Roman kings, when Caesars would announce the birth of their sons, they would send out their heralds to all the different cities within their kingdom. And those heralds would go out and they would proclaim, good news! Good news! It's the Greek word euangelion. It's the same word from which we translate the gospel. Euangelion, good news. They would cry this out in the streets. And you remember that in the Roman Empire, Caesars were worshipped as a god, were they not? So when you put those two things together, what do you get? Caesar would send out their heralds to the different cities within the Roman Empire. And they would cry out, Euangelion, good news! The Son of God has been born! They're speaking about Caesar's son, aren't they? The expected response of everyone who heard that was then to bow in homage, even though Caesar wasn't there, even though his son wasn't there, they were to bow in homage to this new Son of God. Blasphemy, right? It is. But the idea is that you were to be shocked, you were to be stunned, you were to be amazed. Ah, Caesar has a son! Amazing! the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark says, no. No. There is only one Son of God. It is the true Son of God. And the Father has sent me to announce His birth. I am the town crier on the spot to tell you that the Son of God is born. Not a Son of God. Not a Son of someone who claims to be God. But the Son of the true God. To start His gospel off this way is stunning. And it was written primarily to Romans. It's a polemic against Rome. You don't have the king. God has the king. Let me shock you with this right from the start, Mark says. He is the Son of God. He is superior to all. You pay homage to this Son. Be stunned by Him. That's how Mark starts. Scandalous to the Romans. And all throughout Mark's gospel, he calls you to be shocked and stunned by the person of Jesus Christ. It begins that way and then it continues all throughout the gospel until it comes to the end point where he delivers the most shocking, most stunning truth of all. Now, if you want to perform the sword drill, you can. I'm going to take you through a number of passages here in Mark. I'm just going to read these to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and they were astonished at His teaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 27, and they were all amazed. Mark chapter 2, verse 12, they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Who are they talking about? Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "They went away and began to preach in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for them, and everyone was marveling." Mark chapter 5, verse 42, and immediately they were completely astounded. Mark chapter 9, verse 15, and immediately when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed. Mark chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at His words. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus was walking on ahead of them and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Mark chapter 12, verse 17, and they were amazed at Him. Mark chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate marveled. Now look at verse 8 in chapter 16. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Does this seem like an odd ending to you now? Of all of the astonishing, amazing things about Jesus, the resurrection is the most astonishing, most amazing, most stunning, to the point that these women go out trembling and afraid. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so compelling, so astonishing, so amazing that they are afraid. And at the end of the gospel, Mark leaves you with a choice to make. Do you believe He is this Son of God who I said He was at the very beginning of the gospel? The Son of God who has risen from the dead, and will you take up the call to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior? Will you take up the call to follow Him? Or will you make the worst choice possible and choose to reject this stunning Christ? You come to the end of this gospel and there is one irrefutable reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is stunning. The servant of God. Astonishing. Amazing. The champion of salvation who has risen from the dead. Mark leaves the reader with their jaw hanging open at Jesus' triumph over the religious leaders, His triumph over Satan, His triumph over sin, at the salvation that Jesus has won, at the reality that He's risen from the dead. This man whose life was so perfect, not even death is able to hold Him. And because death has no power over Him, it proved His sinlessness. It proved the Father accepted His payment for our sin. It proved that if you trust in Him alone by faith, the salvation that He purchased on the cross is for you. So Mark leaves you with this question hanging in the air. Now, what will you do with this breathtaking person of Christ? It's impossible to remain neutral about Jesus. And if you say, well, I'm going to make no choice today, well, to choose to make no choice is to choose against Him. To not embrace Him, to not entrust in Him, is to say that I refuse His salvation. That's not good, because if you refuse Him, the only thing that you've got left to trust in is you. Your own goodness. We've seen the stunning nature of Christ. What about us? What does the Scripture say about us? Romans 3:10, as it's written, there is none righteous. Not even one. Oh, that doesn't sound good. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, that doesn't sound good either. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, what we've earned for that is death. The wages of sin is death. That's not just talking about your physical death, although that happens because we're sinners. That's what the Scripture says. It's talking about our spiritual death as well. That's an eternity in hell. That's what we earn for our sin. And you say, well, yeah, but Pastor, I'm better than most. Maybe you are. Maybe you're the best human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth except for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Can you say you're perfect? And you've been that way from the instant of birth until you die? Because here's the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. Not compared against other men. Let me finish the verse. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Dear friend, the entrance requirement into heaven is not being good. It's not being better than somebody else. The entrance requirement into heaven is perfection. And when we stand before God, we better have something to say than I was a good boy. Because if we can't say I was a perfect boy, as perfect as you are, Father, then we're doomed. But if you embrace Christ, there's hope for you today. That's the good news of this stunning Christ. God sent Christ. He lived a perfect life that you could not live. He was our substitute in living a perfect life for us. And then He became the substitute for us on the cross for all who would ever believe, because there God laid the shame and the penalty for all who would ever believe upon the person of Christ. And then He raised Christ from the dead to prove that He accepted that payment. And the question you have before you today, the question that Mark leaves you with, is will you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the only hope you've got. Let me tell you this. It's a perfect hope. It's the only hope you need. God's provided it. Trust in Christ. Run to Christ. Cling to Christ. Hope in Him. This morning, if you're here and you're a believer and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've already made that decision, Jesus has paid your debt. The Father raised Him to prove it. Let me ask you this morning, does your heart overflow with gratitude? With love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished? Have no fear, dear friends, if Christ is for you, who can possibly be against you? And will you now take this stunning, shocking, amazing, astonishing Christ and tell the world about Him? Sean and Anna went into the baptismal tank this morning. They began their public testimony for Jesus Christ. What about you? What about you, believer? Who do you need to tell? Right now, the student you're in class with, the coworker, the client, your neighbor, your brother or your sister, your children, your parents. Tell them about Christ. He's stunning. And if they'll trust in Him alone, He'll save them. Father, this morning, we are in awe of the stunning person of Christ. Vocabulary fails us to speak of how amazing He is, how unexpected His resurrection was to them, even though He told them it was coming. Father, we thank You this morning that it has proven Your acceptance of His payment on our behalf. Now, Father, today, send us out of this place with a renewed zeal, a passion in our hearts to take Christ to the people who need to hear about Him. For there are many, and we're few. So give us the passion to do it. In Jesus' name we pray.